Let's just pray. Lord, how true it is that we need you. And how true also it is that very often we forget that we need you because we get comfortable, because life goes well. And only when difficulties come along do we realize how much we need you. And yet, Lord, we need you for our very breath. And we need you for life. Lord, today we look at some of your words to us, and I pray we hear you, that your words bring us life. So I pray your blessing upon this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that better? Who likes Australia's Got Talent or The Voice? Yeah. Hey, I'm really pleased about that. I don't like it either. One of my problems with these talent shows is they have a very narrow concept of what a good voice is. So many of the great voices that we've grown up listening to and loving would not even make it past the auditions, would they? They don't fit that narrow idea of what good is. You know, the Apostle John was a bit the same when it came to his writing style. If they'd had an Israel's Got Literary Talent competition, he wouldn't make it past the auditions either. Compared to people like Paul and Luke, Matthew, and even Peter later in his later works, John's all over the place, and he's really emotional, and he's quite inflammatory at times, and it's like he's writing, he goes, oh, one more thing, and I'll just write that down there, and oh, a bit over here too, and it's just sometimes really difficult to follow John's writings. Sometimes it's very hard to work out what he's actually getting at and what the meaning is. But it's worth persevering with, because it's usually really deep, really profound. John wasn't a subtle writer. He wasn't called a son of thunder for nothing. And so often there's almost these very extreme terms that he uses in his words, which is often actually a very Middle Eastern way of doing things. We're a polite society, we don't do those, but very often Middle Eastern people go for the extremes. The first book that John wrote, 1 John, funny enough, was a circular letter to believers. It was written to counter various heresies and wrong teachings that were starting to creep into the church, into the believers' ways of thinking. It seems there were a lot of arguments about who's in and who's out and what you need to be in and what you need to be out. And in chapter 2, he starts giving a bit of a reason for writing this, and we read in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He's writing to believers to say, you are already saved. You already have all you need for salvation. He's saying, keep walking in the path. And he says the best way to avoid heresy and deception is to go back to the Bible, back to Jesus. Start with the beginning. If it doesn't line up with those, it's wrong. If you read this passage, 1 John 3, that we read earlier, and thank you for multitasking. if we read it, and if you read it as a passage of instruction, this is what I should do, well, that's good. But if you read it as a checkup, you get a better idea of what John is actually saying here. Instead of saying, do these things to read a good Christian life, he's actually saying, how fair dinkum is your faith? If you are a believer, you will already be doing these things. if you're not very good with your agriculture and you see a tree with nice green leaves on it, it's got these red juicy fruit that when you bite in, it's got nice white inside and it tastes very nice, you'd go, that's an apple tree. We know that apple tree by its fruit. That's what John is saying here. Have you ever wondered about that passage in Matthew 21 where about Jesus cursing the fig tree? It's a difficult passage, isn't it? Basically, I'll give you the Bruce Jones Reader's Digest version of it. Jesus is going into town and he's hungry and he sees a fig tree with leaves on it. So he goes up to it. There's no fruit, just leaves. And so he curses it and it withers and dies. And it's a bit of a difficult passage. Was Jesus chucking a bit of a wobbly here? Was he upset? Was he impatient? Or that modern word, was he hangry? At that time of the year, that tree should have had fruit on it. It was a dud. So Jesus, instead of telling a parable about it, he gives this object lesson. He's saying, you can't look like a Christian. You can't even act like a Christian. If you truly are a believer, there will be fruit and there will be evidence in your life. That expression, all show and no go, that's not what we're supposed to be. And this is what John is saying in this passage. Back to 1 John 3, verse 11, he says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. He's saying, here's where we started. And where did we start? We should love one another. It's not go and love one another. He's saying you should already be loving one another. And he goes right back to Jesus' words in John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And it goes on, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The natural outcome of new life in Christ is loving people. Seems simple, doesn't it? Seems obvious. But unfortunately, the church hasn't always been good at loving people. And it has often been not very good at loving its own people. One time in the church, someone brought a box of books, Christian books, that they were wanting to get rid of. So they brought them in and people could take what they liked out of them. And I was with the pastor at the time and there was one book that I picked up. And it was written by a missionary. But I said to the pastor, hey, this book's written about pastors. And he looked at the title and he wasn't impressed at all because the title was, First We Kill You, Then We Eat You. There are too many stories of hurt and rejection and jealousy and even worse within the church, let alone for people out there who've had experience with the church. John has a little aside in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. You know, expect a little bit of hate from outside. That's par for the course, but not from inside the church. Again, Jesus in John 13, 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What if you don't love one another? Well, John's logical conclusion is anyone who does not love remains in death. Again, this is John's extreme way of looking at things. He's not a shades of grey sort of person at all. If you're not loving others, he says you're not saved. You can't slightly dislike someone. You can't half-love someone. John's that sort of person. Anyone who hates his brother, he says, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. See, for John, love is not this emotional feeling. He's talking about agape, sacrificial, unconditional, wholehearted love. You can be appalled by someone and still love them. And that's what we're called to do. And just to make it clear, John sets a standard for the type of love that we should be displaying to each other. in verse 16 of 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's a symmetry to that. That was 1 John 3:16. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus laid down his life for you, and now you need to lay down your life for each other. And even more, you should already be laying down your life for each other. Are we getting a bit uncomfortable? That's an awkward one, isn't it? It's going to get worse. It's easy to say, I love you. You know, we turn up on Sunday once a week and we're nice to each other. It's easy to skillfully avoid difficult people, to hang around the easy people. But John doesn't back off in this passage. He gives an example of what love should look like in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. Now note here, it's not saying give everything away. I truly believe we are meant to be good stewards of the things God gives us. God blesses us, and we live in a very wealthy, prosperous country, and all of us have a lot of possessions. We need to be good stewards of those, but we should not hold so tightly to them that in those times of need, we can't let go of them. Compassion is what John's talking about here. We see someone in need, we should have compassion on them and we should seek to help them. Verse 18, dear children, don't just talk about love, put your love into action, then it truly will be love. And then he strikes at something, this is talking about something that is really personal to us all, our wealth, our possessions, our prosperity, even our reputation. It's a really personal thing, isn't it? And it's a matter of how much is that the Lord's and how much of that is ours. He's saying, put your money where your mouth is. The thing is, I can give to a person without caring for them. But what John is wanting is our first response must be pity and compassion. And from that position, I respond with care for that person. It reminds us of Jesus' words when he is talking about those who are welcomed into the kingdom. He's talking about people who have basically gone to heaven and they're standing there before the Lord. And this is what the Lord says to them in Matthew chapter 25. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. He's talking about us doing for those people as if they were God himself. Whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. The consequence of our new life in Christ is to love people, to help them even when it costs us. Now, there's been a lot of attacks on the church and on Christians lately in the media, and generally we're not faring too well in the publicity stakes very often. But you know what? I've been thinking of all the good works, the good things that are done in the name of God, and I don't see too many charities, schools, hospitals, orphanages run by atheists. And I don't see any chaplains or aid workers sponsored by them. For all their cleverness, their philosophy, their faith is revealed for what it is. It's morally bankrupt. So look, I just want to encourage you. We're doing all right, but God requires a higher standard for us. And I don't want to knock all the wonderful works that are done in the name of the Lord by Christians and churches. But we don't do these acts to gain favor with God. You don't go out and serve people and give away your goods and all this to somehow gain salvation. We do it because God has shown favor to us. And our natural response from our new life in Christ is to go out and show favor to others. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does good bears good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people recognize you as a believer by your fruit? That's not for you to answer, by the way. That's for them to answer. John is saying the same thing. It's starting to sound a bit hard, isn't it? Because I think when I start hearing these things, I go, I know what I'm really like. And I know my failings. And I know at times I don't want to give. And I don't want to love. And I don't want to help. It's such a high standard. It seems impossible, doesn't it? And it is impossible. Except no one said you had to do it through your own abilities. And it's definitely not a competition to see who's the most saintly. John's talking about what is already happening in your life. But we have a helper. Romans 5 verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We have the Holy Spirit to help us to love people, to give us that love for people. And I've got to tell you, some people are very unlovable. And I've got to pray at times, Lord, you give me a love for that person, because my love's run out a long time ago. We need the Lord's love to flow through us to those around us. It is his love that inspires us to the works that we do. And it's something we grow into as in our faith as we go on in our life. I wouldn't say we get better at it, but it becomes an easier thing to do because of the Lord transforming us. We don't get there by practicing, just try harder, but by allowing that Holy Spirit to transform our lives, to transform our actions, to transform our attitudes. It's good to aspire to be better, but it's not good to condemn yourself for not being good enough. We shouldn't do more because we have to, but because God inspires us and leads us to greater things. The next couple of verses in that passage in 1 John 3, he talks about our hearts judging us. To put it another way, it's our conscience bothering us. And that's different to that sense of duty and guilt that we so often put on ourselves, or that often churches have been really good at doing the whole guilt trip things. That's not what John's talking about. If your conscience is bothering you, that's good. That's a sign of life. That means that your communication with God is working. A bothered conscience taken to God can be resolved. But misplaced guilt is a harder thing to shift. So don't worry if God speaks to you about things and puts it on you a bit. If God is speaking to you, do something about it. Follow his will, follow his commands, and then your heart will be at rest. John goes on, verses 21 to 22, dear friends, if our hearts do not judge us, we can be bold with God. He will give us anything we ask. That's because we obey his commands. We do what pleases him. Let's untangle that a bit. If we obey God's commands, if we seek to please him, if we seek to please him with a pure, clean heart and a conscience, we can boldly ask God for anything, because we wouldn't ask God for anything that wasn't part of his will anyway, would we? So you just can't rock up there and ask for Mercedes-Benz unless God asks, he tells you to. There's a thought. But the fact is, the more we become in tune with God's will, the more the things we ask of God will be in tune with his will also. So be bold. Ask the Lord for things. Use your faith. So what is the secret to being closer to God, to loving more? Is it practicing harder? Is it reading your Bible more, praying more, being nicer more often? How do we become more godly? How do we make ourselves more godly? John gives the final clue in the chapter. He says, we know it is because of the Holy Spirit he gave us. The reality is, you can't make yourself more holy. You can't make yourself more godly. That is a work of the Holy Spirit within you. And he has given you the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. It is the Holy Spirit that transforms us, not us by trying harder. And we have to accept that Holy Spirit in us. We have to allow him to take control of our lives. The more we listen to his voice, the more we listen less to our voice and the voice of others, the more we will become godly and the more God will be able to use us. John finishes this passage where he started. He re-emphasizes the essence of our Christian life. Verse 23, he says, God has commanded us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has also commanded us to love one another. Those who obey his commands remain joined to him, and he remains joined to them. I'll have to admit, sometimes following the Lord is hard. But it's not complicated. If you can boil it down, love God, love his people. Or love all people, I should say. And when you can't love people, ask his Holy Spirit to love those people. We can only have true love when we have his life in us. Let's not seek to love others. Let's just let go, let the Holy Spirit through us love other people. So just to finish, love God, love people. Keep your walk with the Lord simple and let go of some of the things that hold you back, that you can allow God's Holy Spirit to work through you, that we can love each other. Let's pray. Lord, it kind of sounds easy to just say love God and love people. And yet the bottom of the line of all that is we fall back on you and admit that of ourselves we cannot do that. We need you through your Holy Spirit to give us life, to give us love, and to give us the patience and the compassion we need for others. And Lord, forgive us for the times we've held back and we've been too aware of ourselves and what's ours and what we don't want to give up. But draw us on, Lord. You're not a God who criticizes us, who condemns us. You're a God who draws us through your light to where you want us to be. And draw us to love others. As a church, Lord, draw us to be a beacon of your love in this district, and even more so in the heavenlies. And may your love be a practical love, Lord, where we actually do sacrifice our lives for the sake of others, where we do give even when it hurts. But even that, Lord, we know we need your life in us to do that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the path you've taken us. And we recognize our failings, but we also recognize your faithfulness to us. Draw us, Lord, that we may be a greater example of your life on this earth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.